That video that we just watched is part of a series of five, and you can visit the World Renew website and you'll find those videos by clicking on some links. And in so many ways, they open up the conversation on climate change, what's happening in our planet, with very real-to-life stories, people who are experiencing it firsthand and telling about the ways in which not only do we need to adapt to a changing climate, but how we need to consider our own lifestyle and the way it impacts the climate. I think that one of the ways that we begin to address the issue of stewarding creation is not simply by looking at all of the stories that evoke a sense of concern, but we need to begin by reflecting on the majestic goodness of creation. When there is a sense of awe and wonder that is kindled in our hearts on account of what we see around us, the beauty, the precision, the detail of all that we see around us, when that kindles a sense of wonder and awe in us and appropriately directs that wonder and awe to God, I think that God's Spirit begins to move in ways that tangibly address the kinds of things that this video talks about and that in a coming sermon we'll begin to think about as well in light of Scripture. In order to cultivate that sense of awe and wonder, we must turn to Scripture. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104. This psalm is a wonderful poem of the majesty of God and the wonder of creation. It's a fairly lengthy one, but it's one that kindles the imagination in so many ways. And so perhaps you want to simply listen to this poem as it's read for us this morning, or you may follow along in your Bible, Psalm 104. This is the word of God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows where to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This past week, Thursday, was Ascension Day. Ascension Day is the day 40 days after Easter when Jesus rose in the clouds before the sight of his disciples and all who were gathered there and took his place at the right hand of God. And on Ascension Day, we remember the righteous rule of Jesus Christ over all creation. We often think of that rule simply in terms of organizations and structures, relationships, ways in which God exercises dominion over societies or governments, over our individual lives. A fitting way to think about creation or about ascension is to consider the way in which God upholds all things by his hand. All creation is governed and upheld by the hand of God. Indeed, the scriptures teach us that God's purpose is to reconcile all creation with himself, to bring a kind of harmony and unity and order and restoration in which all life flourishes under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful Ascension Day picture. All of us have had experiences in our lives when we've considered the majesty of God. One of the resources that I commend to you as you think about creation and our care for it is this fine book by a Christian Reformed Church professor, an environmental studies professor at the University of Wisconsin, Calvin DeWitt, has written this excellent book, Earthwise, A Biblical Response to Environmental Issues. And I show that not only to commend it to you, but also to tell you that I leaned on this book considerably as I prepared for this sermon this morning. All of us have instances in our life that we remember having some sense of majesty and awe. I remember a time when our children were very young. I think Jake was probably about 3 and Colleen would have been 8 or so at the time, our oldest daughter. And we were camping at Grundy Provincial Park in central Ontario. It was near the beginning of our family camping trips. You see, when our kids were still in diapers and on the bottle, we were not brave enough, or maybe dumb enough, I happen to think it was that, to camp with baby bottles and diapers. We had a cottage we could go to, my in-laws' cottage. But when we started camping again, I remember one time at Grundy, the 5 of us were laying on the beach at about 11:30 at night after the campfire was done. And we laid on the beach and we looked up at the heavens. I'm sure many of us have done that. The moon was not out, so it was very dark, but the stars were brilliant. And I think one of the reasons that memory was etched in my mind is because of the sense of wonder and awe that our kids expressed. We reminded ourselves of how God promised to bless Abraham with many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we reminded of ourselves of how God knows each of the stars by name. And we took in the majesty of the heavens and were filled with a sense of wonder and awe. The Bible teaches in Psalm 104 that the Lord stretches out the heavens like a tent. It's fitting for us to consider the majesty of creation. In fact, one of the confessions of our church, the Belgic Confession, says that creation is like a marvelous book, a book that teaches us about the divine nature of God, his power and his majesty. Let me read just a little bit from that confession, where we come to know by what means God is made known to us. We know him by two means, the confession says. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. And it goes on to say that all these things are sufficient to convince people and leave them without excuse. Without excuse, that God is governing and has created all things. What a beautiful confession. And as we this morning reflect on the call of Scripture to steward creation, to tend creation, to care for it, we do well to remind ourselves that God has chosen in creation to reveal himself to us. As we look at its beauty, as we look at its precision, its intricacy, as we look at the way creation expresses interdependence in so many ways, God has chosen to reveal himself through those things. We do well to honor the revelation of God. Scholars spend lifetimes honoring the Word of God, learning how to carefully interpret it, learning how to study history so that we can more fully understand what the Scripture teaches us as it was written in a particular time in history. We do well to honor creation, to study it, and think about our place in it so that we might care for it in the way that God would. One of the things that is evoked in us when we consider the majesty of creation is not just a love for it, but a love for God. When you love somebody, you love what they love. You care for what they care for. Husbands and wives know about that, maybe better than a lot of people. When you learn what your spouse loves, you learn to love it too. How much more is that not true for creation? Loving what God loves, caring for what God cares for. As we think about a picture like this, psychologists have observed something. And it's true almost across the board for anyone who's ever been to outer space. They've noticed this in astronauts, and they call it the overview effect. We can read about it in an article called The Transcendental Revelations of Astronauts, written by Jessica Hullinger. She describes this overview effect, which psychologists have observed. And this overview effect refers to the experience of seeing firsthand the reality of Earth in outer space, which is immediately understood to be just a tiny, fragile ball of life hanging in the void, shielded and nourished by a paper-thin atmosphere. I'm quoting from the article, "From space, the astronauts tell us that national boundaries vanish. The conflicts that divide us become less important, and the need to care for a planetary society with the united will to protect this pale blue dot becomes both obvious and imperative." End quote. One astronaut puts it this way: "Something happens to you out there." No doubt it's something that the psalmist writes about, even though perhaps some astronauts don't ascribe what happens to them as being an encounter of worship with the living God. Something happens to you out there. The overview effect, the article goes on to write, elicits a sense of awe in its purest and most intense form. Emotion researchers have only recently begun to study the effects of awe. But they believe we experience awe when we are confronted with something vast, either physically big, like the Grand Canyon, or conceptually huge. When you're seeing half, one astronaut says, when you're seeing half the planet all at once, which is vast beside the blackness of space, something in you changes. We know the power of awe. The article even says people, when they experience awe, have a, quote, come to Jesus epiphany, religious or not. Then they ask the question, how can we get a taste of the overview effect without leaving the confines of gravity? We don't need to go to space to benefit it, they write. We experience it on mountaintops or by viewing a beautiful sunset. There's lots of opportunities, so put down the smartphone. Go outside and take a view. Glance up at the stars and ponder your very existence on your own pale blue dot and let awe wash over you. If there's one thing God might be calling us to do today, as we hear Psalm 104, it's to take a walk and notice the beauty of creation. Cal DeWitt, in that book that I mentioned, describes what he calls seven magnificent provisions for creation. These provisions are ways in which God provides for all that makes up our beautiful pale blue dot. These provisions show us something of the beauty, intricacy, precision, and interdependence of creation. And he says Psalm 104, even though it does not know what we know about our planet, captures some of these provisions in stunning ways. Consider this verse from Psalm 104. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. DeWitt writes, our star, the sun, this great thermonuclear energy source, the star that brightens earthly life, is a great empowering provision of God's love. The sun, we know, energizes everything that we know about Earth. Planets, creatures, great flows of water, great currents of air, all energized and propelled by the energy coming from the sun. Even that energy gets harnessed to move automobiles or to heat homes or factories. The sun is our planet's great energy source. And the psalmist says that God wraps himself in the sun as with a garment. And God created this planet in such a way that the earth is able to perfectly harness the energy that comes from the sun without being destroyed by it. Our atmosphere is perfectly designed to receive radiated energy from the sun and withhold just the right amount without radiating too much of that energy back to outer space. Our planet has been covered with a breathable piece of glass, if you will. A piece of glass that perfectly keeps within our planet the energy radiated from the sun so that life can take place, so that plants can grow, so that waters can flow across the planet. One of the things that I read, and I didn't realize this, one of the things that I read in this breathable piece of glass that we call the atmosphere, one of the components of that atmosphere, as we know, is ozone. Ozone is what protects us from the harmful UV rays of the sun. Do you know, if you take all the ozone that's in our atmosphere and compress it at the pressure that we experience right on the surface of the planet, that ozone layer is only the thickness of 2 pennies. 2 pennies. This ozone, when it's expanded throughout our atmosphere, protects us from the harmful effects of the sun. Cal DeWitt, in his book, says, if the psalmist knew what we did about the atmosphere, he might have inserted a verse like this into Psalm 104. The creatures that dwell in the shelter of God's providence rest in the shadow of the Almighty. God covers his earth with a protective shield. God guards the life he has made to inhabit the earth. How great are your provisions, O Lord! You so love your world that you protect its life. Another provision that God has built into creation are its many and varied recycling systems, as Cal DeWitt calls them. A carbon cycle system, a water cycle system. In fact, the planet is filled with cycles upon cycles, cycles of cycles, cycles within cycles. The whole planet is like this marvelous recycling system. And all together, these systems make up the biosphere, which is highly adaptive and ingeniously crafted. Think of the water cycle. The water cycle is one that we live in every day and perhaps don't even think about it. Water taken up by animals like ourselves, released again through breathing or sweating or discharge, entering the atmosphere again as groundwater. Water taken up by plants, pumped through a whole host of tiny tubes within roots and stems and leaves, evaporated back into the planet and recycled through rivers and groundwater. Great cycles of evaporation and precipitation gives water to the earth. Listen to these words of the psalmist from 104. God makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Even the psalmist has something in it about the majesty of the earth's recycling systems. Or consider the fruitfulness and the abundance of the earth. I show this slide because, in all likelihood, the psalmists had precious little firsthand experience of what we now know about the seas and the life that teems within the seas. Ocean explorations that we have observed in the last 100 years were perhaps unknown to the psalmist. And yet within the psalm, he writes of seas that teem with living creatures. God's provision of fruitfulness and abundance is evident in the fabric of life that encircles the earth. Our planet is home to more than 250,000 species of flowering plants. Scientists estimate that there are perhaps as much as 40 million living species on this single planet. 40 million, and we've only given names to 1.5 million. We thought it was Adam's job to name the animals. That job still continues thousands of years later. 40 million species. We've only named 1.5 million of them. Listen to the words of the psalmist. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. Creation is expected to be fruitful. It isn't just the first human pair that is called to be fruitful and multiply. Creation itself is evident of the call to fruitfulness and abundance. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth." So God created great creatures of the sea, every living thing with the water that moves about, according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the water in the seas, the birds in the air." There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day, and God said, "It is good." Perhaps there is no better way to think about how it is that God might be calling us to steward his creation than to first be filled with a sense of wonder and awe. Because there is a handmaiden to wonder and awe. When an individual is captivated with a sense of awe and wonder, the handmaiden is humility. Humility. If there is one thing that scientists are telling us about the way in which humankind has treated the planet, it's that at times we've lacked humility. We've simply thought the planet is ours to consume. And there are civilizations on our planet whose quality of life is characterized by consumption. A sense of wonder and awe fills us with humility. Oh Lord, how majestic are your works. And humility makes us listen to our brothers and sisters, maybe on the other side of the world, in a country like Kenya. And when we recognize there are brothers and our sisters, and somehow the patterns of life that many people like us in the world have taken for granted, perhaps in some way those patterns of life are affecting our brothers and sisters. Humility makes it possible for us to listen carefully to them and wonder how we might take good care of God's creation. Maybe you're like me, and you never thought that somehow caring for creation fittingly is honoring what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. When you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, you do it for me. When you think about the kinds of goods that you buy and consume for the sake of the least of these, who suffer drought and famine in other places of the world on account of a change in climate, you do it for me, Jesus might be saying. That's what wonder and awe does. It fills us with humility and invites us to hear what God says about the work of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that part of God's work in Jesus Christ is to reconcile all things to himself, not just fallen humanity, but fallen creation, to reconcile the whole planet, the universe, in fact, to God, is the work of Jesus Christ and his people. God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things. Wonder and awe fills us with humility and anchors in our hearts a perspective that is willing to listen and is willing to change. Philip Yancey captures a story, which I'll conclude with, that invites us to awe and humility. He talks about a trip to Alaska and describes this scene. Against the slate gray sky, the water of an ocean inlet had a slight greenish cast, interrupted by small white caps. Soon I saw why all these people had stopped alongside the highway. I chose to stop with them. These were not white caps, but whales, silvery white beluga whales in a pod feeding no more than 50 feet offshore. I stood with the other onlookers for 40 minutes, listening to the rhythmic motion of the sea, following the graceful, ghostly crescents of surfacing whales. The crowd was hushed, even reverent. For just that moment, nothing else, dinner reservations, the trip schedule, life back home, nothing else seemed to matter. We were confronted with a scene of quiet beauty and majesty of scale. We felt small. We strangers stood together in silence until the whales moved farther out. Then we climbed the bank together, got in our cars to resume our busy, ordered lives. That suddenly seemed less urgent. That's the power of seeing God as he clothes himself in creation. May each of us have eyes to see the majesty and the power of our God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.